Please open your Bibles to the first epistle of John, chapter 2. We'll be reading tonight from chapter 2 in 1 John, verse 28 through verse 3 of chapter 3. This can be found on page 1302 if you're using the Pew Bible. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Heavenly Father, we do pray as we come to your word for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to open up your word for us to understand it, for us to apply it, for us to love it more. And so would you open our eyes to the reality of these things that we are going to explore regarding what it means to be a Christian, the great hope that every Christian looks forward to, and the great duty that we have as the children of God to remain faithful. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a scene toward the end of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress where Christian and Hopeful have thus far on their journey already come through many dangers, toils, and snares, and they have a ways to go before they reach the celestial city. And they arrive at a place that Bunyan calls the Delectable Mountains, and there are these shepherds there who meet them and encourage them and teach them and warn them and offer them much in the way of encouragement and hope. The Delectable Mountains give us a stirring portrait of the church, specifically the church on the Lord's Day, I believe. And these shepherds equip pilgrims on their journey. The Delectable Mountains are a place where pilgrims are reminded who they are, where they're going, and how to get there. And these shepherds, these loving pastors in the quiet and peace of the Delectable Mountains, an oasis in the middle of a harrowing and dangerous journey, kindly and wisely warn them of those dangers, show them their great hope, and then graciously give them a glimpse of where they're headed. And in our text this evening, John is doing the exact same thing. There were folks who had been part of the church that John was writing to who had left the church, and they were trying to take others with them. They were trying to lead the people of God astray. These former professing believers with their false teaching were a real and present danger to the people of God. There was a danger to the people of God to fall to the temptation to doubt the faith, to walk away from the faith, to stop following Jesus. Are you ever tempted to be less than steadfast in your faith? Well, here John coaxes us to continue firm in the faith. Here's a pastor lovingly pleading with us not to wander away. Stay with us. And he does this by reminding them of who they are, showing them where they're going, and he does this to persuade us to keep going. This text displays for us the certainty that helps us persevere. It shows us the hope that purifies. It gives us the reality that carries us along on our pilgrim journey. What I want you to see from this text tonight is the sure hope of every true child of God enables us to persevere. And I want you first to see the impassioned plea for perseverance. This is found in verses 28 and 29, the impassioned plea for perseverance. John writes to these believers, abide in him. What does it mean to abide in Christ? The word abide means to dwell in, to remain with, or to continue in. To abide in close communion and fellowship. Abiding in Christ, as one commentator put it, is the active cultivation by every professing Christian of a living spiritual relationship to Christ. The active cultivation by every professing Christian of a living spiritual relationship to Christ. It's a deep and permanent relationship between the believer and his Savior by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to be a Christian. Paul wrote to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. Abide in him means, for John here, stay with us. Remain with Christ. Don't veer off the path. This is a consistent Christian walk by faith. A life consistent with a faith that we profess to be true. Walking with Christ over the course of and throughout our lives. When John says, abide in him, this is not a passive thing. He's saying, keep walking with him as you have been. He's your only source of life. Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 6 of that book, to go on walking in him as you have received him. And it's not hard to imagine the apostle here remembering back over 60 years earlier when the Lord Jesus told his disciples, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And now late in his life, John writes to those who are in danger of being led astray. They're being told that the apostolic Christian faith, the atoning death of their Lord, and a holy life lived by faith in him is not the only way. And he's pleading with them to remain, to abide in him, because he is our only hope. He gives two parallel reasons for this plea in verse 28. John is placing the certainty of Christ's second coming before the children of God and showing them that there are only two possible outcomes. People are going to react to the coming of Jesus in only one of two ways. The first reason he gives us is so that we may have confidence. This word conveys a sense of boldness in the face of a threat. In other places, it's used of someone entering the presence of royalty without fear. And John uses it elsewhere to describe familiarity and confidence in prayer. And here, it's a familiar confidence because it's based on a family relationship. There's a famous photograph of President John F. Kennedy in the Oval Office, and at his feet under the desk is a young John F. Kennedy Jr., probably 5 or 6 years old at the time. And in the photograph, he is hiding under the desk in the Oval Office, pretending it's a cave or a hideout of some sort. Little John Kennedy Jr. had the fearless confidence to be in the presence of the commander-in-chief because he was his dad. Abide in him, John says, so that when he comes, we may confidently approach him because we already know him. The kind of confidence that arises out of an already existing relationship. Those who are abiding in a living relationship with Jesus Christ will greet him at his coming with confidence, like the boldness of a child greeting the returning father. I know him and he knows me, and I've been waiting for this day all my life. The second reason John gives us is that so that we do not shrink from him in shame at his coming. There's a sense here of being put to shame in judgment by the Lord Jesus. And there's also an element of horror on the part of those who know that they are rejected. Those who are not in that living and abiding relationship with him, Jesus said, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. This is God's judgment on professing believers who proved by the absence of fruit in their lives that they were not true partakers of Jesus and his saving life. Howard Marshall comments, "Those who will be ashamed when he comes are the people who did not live in union with him on earth, those who were merely nominal in their allegiance to him, and their rejection at his coming will be the final confirmation of a life of spiritual separation from him." Are you a Christian in name only? It's very easy to go through life doing and saying the right things and looking the right part, very much like a Christian to everyone who knows you, yet still be one of those to whom Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So that you do not shrink in shame from him at his coming, abide in him. Revelation chapter 6 portrays another picture of those who shrink in shame from him at his coming, hiding themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" John is not trying to intimidate these dear people. Look at the language here. "Little children, my dear children, abide in him. Don't walk away from Jesus or the church." This is kindness. There's affection here that shapes and colors this warning. This is the loving parent warning his child not to play in the busy traffic because he cares about them. Stay close. "I know that others have walked away," John says, "but don't you do it. You stay with us. Don't quit the race. Stake your claim in Christ and with his people. Remain in him." Verse 29 gives us an illustration, really, and an evidence of what it looks like to abide in him. And John is giving his readers a way of evaluating what they had been told by those who were seeking to lead them astray. They had been told that righteous living was simply not necessary to any kind of saving knowledge. And he says, in effect, doing what is right is a sign of spiritual birth, a sign that you are abiding in him and thus bearing fruit. It's the necessary evidence of true saving faith. Sanctification is only possible as a result of the new birth. And if you have been born of God, as John says in verse 29, he is saying, you will be doing righteousness. There's an active sense to the word here. And he's not simply describing external righteousness. That's easy, and it's empty. It's easy to look like a Christian, but only by Christ's living strength, by abiding in him, is real righteous living achieved. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes this as righteous walking and living based upon this internal relationship with God, rather than on external fellowship with him. If you see someone, John says, living a truly righteous life, in the sense of the New Testament term righteousness, Christ-likeness, John says to us, you can be quite sure they have been born of God. And you may be certain that they are born of God because really there's no other way for anyone to live like this. It's simply not possible for the natural man to live in true righteousness. Jesus said, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Regeneration produces righteousness. The evidence of a living union with Jesus Christ is a fruitful life. And the verb form that John uses in verse 29 for being born of God even tells us that this is a past occurrence with continuing results. You were born, and there are results from that having happened. Everyone who is practicing righteousness has been born of him. Those born of God show evidence of this. And as soon as John mentions being born of God, he launches into a doxological tangent. If you look here at the end of verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And you can skip down to verse 4 of chapter 3. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And he continues the argument here. He's differentiating between children of God and children of the devil. You can skip right over chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. But as soon as John mentions being born of God, he just can't leave it like that. He wants us to pause here He wants to make us contemplate this idea of being born of God. And so after giving us an impassioned plea to persevere in verses 28 and 29, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, John launches into a brief yet glorious description of our inexpressible hope. And the first thing about this inexpressible hope that I want you to see is that it's grounded in the Father's love. John can't get over this. In fact, he really can't even describe it. Look at the text of verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. The word that's translated "what kind of" is somewhat of an unusual word, and it actually conveys something like foreign or alien. What country is this from? You could almost say it today like, what planet did this come from? Today, this would be nothing short of astonishment. John simply has no category in which to put the love of God, the Father. It's an uncommon word to magnify an unparalleled love. And we are meant to pause here. The language he uses means for us to stop. You don't drive by the Grand Canyon, get out of your car, take a quick look, and then get in and go on to the next stop. You stop, and you bask in it. And John is nearing the end of his life here, and he has not, nor will he ever, get over this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. The word for given here is really more like the way the NIV says it, lavished. And for John, this love does not exist in some abstract sense. It is not out there in the ether in some general sentimental way. For John, his concept of the Father's love is never separated from the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. On Good Friday, we rightly fixate and marvel over the unimaginable love of the Son of God who laid himself down for his people. But John would have us remember that the Father is the one who sent. Paul said it similarly in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all. Lavished. If you are a child of God, never allow yourself to view the Father as loving you because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. As if that earned the Father's love for you somehow, or as if that appeased him and convinced him to accept you. No. The Father is the one who sent his Son to reclaim that which was lost. Think of the parable of the woman who had lost a coin somewhere in her home, and she would not rest until she scoured every corner of her home until she find it. And we have the image of a housewife jumping up and down, rejoicing over one lost coin. Or think of the wonderful image of the father of the prodigal son, who, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Do we view our Heavenly Father in this way? As one who spared no expense to make us his children. John would have us stop here and pause and see the Father's love. And not only is our hope grounded in the Father's love, but we must see the present reality of who we are. Look at the language of verse 1. That we should be called the children of God, and so we are. I think it's all too easy to become accustomed to hearing statements like this and to move on and not be affected by it. It's sort of Christian speak. We're used to hearing this phrase. But John wants this truth to sink in. How unlikely and really unbelievable is it that you and I are actually children of God? If you are a child of God, consider who you were and stagger at the reality that you could be a child of God. Consider the misery and the dreadful destination of your former state and marvel. The Dutch theologian Wilhelmus Abrakel put it like this: from being a child of the devil to becoming a child of God. From being a child of wrath to becoming the object of God's favor. from a child of condemnation to becoming an heir of all the promises and a possessor of all blessings, to be exalted from the greatest misery to the highest felicity. This is something which exceeds all comprehension and all adoration. And that is exactly what John is doing in this passage. He wants you to marvel that you are a child of God. To be the child of a king is a great privilege. To be the child of the commander-in-chief is a great privilege. But you, Christian, are a child of the eternal and infinite and unchangeable God. And this is something that exceeds all comprehension. What about when we don't feel this way? What about when it feels like God might not be near us? When things are not pleasant? When things are rotten? When all is darkened and in a veil of tears? What is your instinct? Is it to cry out, "My Father"? Or is it to turn from Him? J.I. Packer said that if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. That the realization that God is our Father is the thought that should prompt and control our worship, our prayers, and our entire outlook on life. Everything we go through in life reveals our perspective of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Another feature that John mentions of this present reality is its hiddenness. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. The world does not know us. Do we realize this? Tomorrow morning, no one is going to see you walk by and say, "Hey, there goes a pretty important person, a child of Almighty God with an incredible destiny in front of him." But John sees the fact that the world does not recognize us as being on its team as proof positive that we belong to God. The fact that the world rightly sees us as not one of them should serve to encourage us that we truly are part of God's family. Not only do we see the present reality of the children of God, we see here in this text a glimpse of our future hope as the children of God. And let me say a word here about hope. It's not used in this sense the way you and I might normally use it. I just got a new iPhone, and I had trouble with it, and I was on the phone with customer service, and I really hope it works this time, but I don't know if it will. If you're like me and you're prone to pessimism, perchance hope is oftentimes a reluctant roll of the dice. Or if you're an optimist, at best, it's a subjective feeling. But not this. This is certain. When we are at our weakest and our lowest point, isn't it a temptation to act almost like a functional atheist? We look into the future and God doesn't look like he's there. But John wants us to look to the future and see Jesus waiting for us. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. John Owen explains that there is truly no way, currently, that we can comprehend what it will be like to see him as he is. He says this, "But this I know, that in the immediate beholding of the person of Christ, we shall see a glory in it 1,000 times above what here we can conceive. The excellencies of infinite wisdom, love, and power in it will be continually before us. And all the glories of the person of Christ, which we have before weakly and faintly inquired into, will be in our sight forevermore." It's simply unfathomable. What we will be has not yet appeared. Even John, during Jesus' earthly ministry, caught a glimpse of the glory of the Son of God. But it was only a fraction of a glimpse of the not yet unveiled glory of the one seated upon the throne. I don't think we could handle it if we knew that right now, what it would be like. Christian, is this the panting of your heart? Seeing Jesus as he is, we shall be like him, resurrected bodies, like his resurrected body, unable to sin. Do you ever wonder what it would be like not to be able to sin. I don't even have a way of understanding that, but I can't wait. The shepherds in Pilgrim's Progress showed Christian and Hopeful another image. They took them to the top of a hill, and they gave them a telescope in the hopes that they might be able to make out the gates of the celestial city way off in the distance. And the pilgrims' hands were trembling because they were all too aware of the dangers that they had come through and the dangers that lay ahead. And with their trembling hands, difficult though it was to see through the glass, they were able to catch a glimpse of some of the glory of that place. And this is what John is doing for us here. Look at his language. There's even a real emotive quality to this. Beloved. Almost as if he were a kind old grandfather gathering his grandchildren around him and lovingly telling them of the inheritance that is almost too good to be true. Look at verse 1 again. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. There's an imperative here that doesn't come through quite as well in the ESV, and it's deliberately exclamatory. I really like the way the old King James Version says it. Behold, what manner of love. John wants us to stand before this truth, and he dares us to plumb the depths of it. See it. You come here and see this. Revel in this. Savor it, because it's utterly inexpressible. In Isaiah 55, when God says, my ways are not your ways, it was not in the context of his great power. It was in the context of his great mercy and his forgiveness. Because there's simply no category to understand this in. Who can fathom this? We are meant to take these promises, these statements, and hold on to them. Samuel Clark says that Christians deprive themselves of their most solid comforts by their unbelief and forgetfulness of God's promises. For there is no extremity so great, but there are promises suitable to it and abundantly sufficient for our relief in it. There's an old Agatha Christie murder mystery novel called Hercule Poirot's Christmas. And she writes of a character named Simeon Lee. And he has this private parlor that he would go into. And there's a safe in the wall of this private parlor. And he would go into the safe in which he had a whole stash of uncut diamonds that he had procured somewhere in South Africa or something. And he would go to this safe and he would get out these diamonds. And she says he would let a stream of these uncut diamonds flow through his hands. And he would feel them. And he would just look at them just because of the pleasure he got from it. This is a little bit like what John wants us to do with these statements about the love of the Father, about our destiny with Jesus face to face, about the reality that we are the children of the living God. He wants us to immerse ourselves in them, to bask in them, to savor them. Well, we've seen the impassioned plea for perseverance. We've seen the inexpressible hope of God's children. And finally, look with me at verse 3 where we see the inevitable result. Everyone who thus hopes in him, literally that would be better translated on him, purifies himself as he is pure. F.F. Bruce says that present likeness to Christ is indispensable to a life worthy of this calling. If our hope is fixed on him, if we are abiding in him, if we see ourselves as the previous two verses see us, as children of God headed to an indescribable inheritance, if we see the Father's unfathomable love for us, if we grasp the certainty of seeing the majestic Son of Man as he is, then we don't need to be persuaded to live the Christian life. The pursuit of holiness is the inevitable result of being a true child of God. To have your hope on him means that Christ is a constant object of contemplation and meditation. And Paul tells us that by doing so, we are being transformed into the same image from glory, from one degree of glory to another. J.C. Ryle says, we must be holy because without holiness on earth, we shall never be prepared to enjoy heaven. Heaven is a holy place. Where will our place be if we are strangers to holiness now? Suppose for a moment that you were allowed to enter heaven without holiness. What would you do? What possible enjoyment Could you feel there? To which of all the saints would you join yourself? And by whose side would you sit down? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their tastes are not your tastes. Their character, not your character. How could you possibly be happy if you had not been holy on earth? The Apostle Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 7. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Everyone who thus hopes on him purifies himself as he is pure. Brothers and sisters, when we truly begin to comprehend the realities of who we are and where we are going, we soon realize that we are out of our depth. What can we do but stand in awe of the staggering truth, the staggering privilege it is that we are we who were without hope would be called the children of God, and so we are. If you have not yet come to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, bowing your knee to him as Savior and Lord, these realities are sadly not for you. But do not let this be the case any longer. See the grand privileges of what it means if you would be a child of God. Come to Christ. Abide in him now. You heard these things tonight for a reason. Do not leave here hearing these warnings and these privileges unchanged. Come to Jesus now. Well, the shepherds in the Delectable Mountains also showed our pilgrims an image of those who had never escaped the Doubting Castle, which they had just come from. And upon seeing this, the pilgrims looked at each other with tears streaming down their face, knowing that it was by God's grace alone and by his promises alone that they had come through. And then upon seeing further danger shown to them, they said to each other, "We need to cry to the strong one for strength." And the shepherds reply, "Yes, and you will have need to use that strength when you get it." If you are a child of God here tonight, what is there to do but to abide in him? To live in light of this grand truth, to look forward with fervent longing to that day when we will be like him, when we will see him as he is, and when we shall know him as we are known. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I know, not till then, how much I owe. Amen. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to call you that we should be called the children of God, and we are. So encourage us tonight with this truth. We thank you for the kindness of the warnings in Scripture to remind us to stay the path, to look for the ancient way, the good way, and to stick with it. We thank you for the grace and the promises of the Lord Jesus that keeps us close to you. Bless us this evening as we go our own way into your week, and that we may live for you, purifying ourselves as he is pure. In Jesus' name, amen.